Let us pray now for the Lord's blessing upon his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee today for the great privilege which is ours of being under the sound of thy word. We pray that thou wilt come and speak to each heart today. I pray that thou wouldst minister to each soul. May there be none who would go away from this house untouched and not spoken to by thee. I pray, Lord, that thou wouldst grant to us that response that we need in our hearts to thy word. Come then and be mouth, matter, and wisdom to the preacher. Give to us the power of the Holy Ghost, and to thee will be all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like this morning to continue with our series of studies in the law of God. And for that purpose, I would ask you to turn first to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And there are two verses that I want to particularly focus upon in this chapter. Verse 19 and verse 31. Romans chapter 3 verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." And then verse 31 says, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" And it's referring, of course, when it says faith, to the gospel. "God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." As we study together the subject of the moral law of God, summarized for us in the words of the Ten Commandments, there is something that needs to be emphasized and that ought to be remembered by us all. And that is that the moral law is eternal and unchangeable. In introducing this subject of the Ten Commandments, I pointed out that in Scripture the word law has various uses. There is actually a threefold division of the law that may be identified in the Bible. There's the ceremonial law. And by that we mean that which had to do with procedures in worship, particularly for Israel as a nation. And that system of ceremonies prefigured Christ. The whole ceremonial system pointed to Calvary. And so when Calvary came, when Christ offered once and for all the real atoning sacrifice, the ceremonial system was abrogated. It was done away with. Then we talk about the civil law. That is another aspect of law in Scripture that may be identified in the Old Testament. The civil law is really a reference to a system of judicial laws which was given by God to regulate the life of the Israelites as a nation under God. And these civil duties for Israel as a theocracy, as a nation under God, were not and are not binding on the Gentile nations. While it is true that there are principles that may be enunciated from that civil law that will be helpful for us and will certainly be wise for us to adopt even in our nations, yet, strictly speaking, the civil law was a system for Israel as a nation. But as well as the ceremonial law and the civil law, the Bible speaks of what we are calling the moral law. The commandments of God, that law by which our Creator governs the moral conduct of all mankind at all times. Now, it has rightly been observed that this law of God as a rule can no more be abolished or changed than the nature of good and evil can be abolished or changed. Wrong is wrong and right is right, and God tells us what is right and God tells us what is wrong. And yet all around us today there is clear evidence that humankind has little or no regard for this truth. God is the great creator of all. The Bible teaches us that. He has made all things, including humanity, for himself, for his own glory. And he has given to mankind a fixed moral code, an inflexible standard by which we are to live. The Ten Commandments are given to all creatures for all periods and in all places. Remember that. All people, all periods, all places. The moral law has no relation to specific times or places or peoples, but the Ten Commandments are the summary of God's eternal standard of right moral conduct for all people in all ages. I say that needs to be emphasized because it is very much denied today. Everyone, including us, everyone in every generation and every location needs to be concerned about his or her duty to their great Creator and Judge. We will all stand before God. And it is vitally important to establish this point before we go any further in studying the Ten Commandments. God's moral law is permanent and it is immutable. And by immutable, obviously I mean unchangeable and unchanged. Now I want to prove that today from the Bible. And I want to do it under the following headings. First of all, I want us to consider some of the fallacies regarding the moral law. And I want to deal with this because it needs to be dealt with before we go any further. There are fallacies, there are falsehoods regarding the moral law, regarding the Ten Commandments. There are false notions regarding its authority and its application for every age, especially our own age. Now look at the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. These are important words in this regard. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18. Think not. So it may be that we'll have to change our thinking about things. Think not, or don't think, that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle, and we must understand that those are Hebrew terms, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is a little comma-like letter. It just looks like a comma or an apostrophe. And it's the letter Yod. We would spell it J-O-D. That's the jot. And the smallest part of a letter, it's an appendage actually to a letter. You'll find it on the letter D, or the equivalent of D, Daleth, in the Hebrew alphabet. That is the tittle. It's a little piece that's added on to a letter that makes the difference between it being the letter C and the letter D. So it's very important. If you leave the tittle off, you'll have C rather than D. So you understand what Jesus is saying here. The smallest letter in the alphabet and the smallest part of a letter is important. Till heaven and earth pass, one yod or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And then he says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. In his book on God's law, The Chariots of God, my colleague Dr. Alan Kearns made this point, and I want to mention this as a very good statement. God gave the law at the very commencement of time. He will maintain the law until the day of final judgment. Nothing could be plainer. God's law is permanent. And thus we conclude this morning, God's law is still in effect. Now, it's important to emphasize this for one simple reason, and that is that it is almost universally denied today, both in the world at large and in a great percentage of so-called Christian churches. Now we know what the world's attitude generally is. We don't care what God says, we don't believe it, and we don't want to be restricted by it. That's what the world says this morning. We don't care what God says. It doesn't matter what the Bible teaches. We don't care. We don't believe it. We'll do as we want. And that is the spirit that informed those of whom the psalmist spoke. in Psalm 2 and verse 3. He's referring to the kings of the earth and the rulers who take counsel against the Lord and against his Christ. Here's what they say: let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Bands and cords, things that restrict, things that hem us in. The attitude of people is, no, we're going to break those bands. We're going to break those cords. We don't want to be held in. We don't want to be restricted. We don't want to be in bondage. We don't want to be told what to do by God. That's their spirit. That's their attitude. But while you expect that from the world, many in the church, the professing church, seem to have imbibed a similar attitude, to varying degrees, of course. Some quote-unquote churches completely reject the authority of the Scripture. They reject even the historical person of Jesus in some cases. And they make up their own religion, make up their own code of practice. And they accept and they practice openly things that God condemns. And that's why you have the sad and evil spectacle of so-called ministers and bishops who are openly sodomite, who occupy pulpits and places of authority in certain churches. They don't care what God says. They make a mockery of their loud claims that they love God and they exist to serve God in this world. They patently do not. But yet there are, further along the scale, supposedly Bible-believing churches who theoretically or even theologically reject the idea that God's law has any force or authority today. There are those who, for example, follow the teachings of John Nelson Darby, who founded the Plymouth Brethren movement. And they make a radical separation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Darby, among many false things that he taught that during the period of grace, that is the New Testament, the law no longer has any significance for the believer. He referred to the covenant of works as a fable, and he considered the law to have been set aside. You say, well, why is that important? Well, I think it's important because of the practice that has come about in many churches. And it is based on the view that the only thing required to gain converts is a quote-unquote decision for Christ. God's law has no place at all in any sort of rule of life over the believer. As long as you have faith in the Lord Jesus, you're good to go. Well, of course, there's a sense in which that is true. It is faith in Jesus Christ alone which saves us. But that faith in Christ which saves us does not remain alone. It's always accompanied, as James rightly teaches, by the works of righteousness. Darby had no place for that view. And I say that connected with this is the idea that the commandments were really for Israel and not for all mankind. Now, I hope to deal further with that falsehood later in our studies, but I think it's an interesting thought that among the Jews, they said, The commandments were not given in Palestine, but in the wilderness, because they were not just for Israel, they're for all the world. And that's true. But let's think also of the fact that there are still some others who will misquote and misapply the scripture in order to cover over sin and law breaking, asserting, "We are not under the law, but under grace." Now that is a quote from scripture. But the way that they mean it is to wrest the scripture out of its context in order to support their false point of view and their erroneous practices. And there are some who will even attempt to set the law against the gospel, wrongly claiming that these are mutually exclusive, that they are what we would call antithetical, that is, that they are entirely opposite concepts. Law and grace are the opposite, the one of the other, and yet the Bible knows nothing of that. But rather, law and grace belong together. And grace certainly is not lawless. Now, one example of this false reasoning was reported in Time magazine many, many years ago. Actually, in the month of March 1965, Time reported on a meeting of 900 ministers and students at Harvard Divinity School, in which they were considering the subject of the quote-unquote new morality. The title of this article, Love in Place of Law, question mark, set up an antithesis under the heading, We Are Delivered. The article said this, Inevitably the speakers reached no definite conclusion, but they generally agreed that in some respects the new morality is a healthy advance as a genuine effort to take literally St. Paul's teaching that through Christ we are delivered from the law. Now let me just say this. By the way, one of those men who was involved in that particular gathering was the president of Princeton, a man called Paul Ramsey. He said in that same article, lists of cans and cannots are meaningless. And I thought of another great Princeton man, J. Gresham Machen, in his book, which I have, What is Faith? He wrote this, A new and more powerful proclamation of that law is perhaps the most pressing need of the hour. Men would have little difficulty with the gospel if they had only learned the lesson of the law. So it always is. A low view of the law always brings legalism in religion. A high view of law makes a man a seeker after grace. Pray God that the high view may again prevail. What a difference in attitude. Now, it does say in the New Testament that through Christ we are delivered from the law, but not in the sense that those Harvard speakers imply. In what respect are we delivered from the law? And from what laws are we delivered? People who are motivated by love for God, genuine love for God and their neighbor, are certainly not lawless. If you look at the New Testament, you will find that the Apostle Paul makes a connection, an unbreakable connection between law and love. This idea that, oh, we're under a new law of love. It's not law anymore. It's, we just love the Lord. Well, the Bible tells us that far from being antithetical one from the other, law and love are not mutually exclusive, but those who love the Lord keep his commandments. That's what Jesus said. John 14, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. The same writer in the epistle of 1 John, chapter 5 and verse 3 said, and I quote, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In other words, they're not a burden to those who have the right view of them. Remember the time when the lawyer came to Jesus and asked the question, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What did Jesus say? He didn't say, well, there is no law anymore, it's just love. Jesus said, the greatest commandment, the first and greatest commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and thyself. And Jesus said this, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. Now we'll be coming to that in more detail in due course. But when you think about it, that's a summation of the Ten Commandments. The first table of the law, love for God. The second table of the law, love for your neighbor. That's it. The law is not the antithesis of love, but rather, as Paul put it, in Romans 13, love is the fulfillment of the law. And he said that in the context of the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not do any murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Love does no ill to its neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So men and women, there are some very false views. There are some very fallacious views about the law of God. I'm here to tell you the law of God is like God himself. It's a reflection of God. For example, Paul is describing the law in Romans chapter 7, and he says several things about it. He says in Romans chapter 7 verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. And then in verse 14 he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Now you think about it, about every one of those. The law is holy. God is holy. God is holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. There is none holy as the Lord. The commandment is just. God is just. He is a just God, a God of righteousness and good. God is good. Jesus said, there is none good but one, that is God. And the law is spiritual. The law is a reflection of God Himself. God is immutable. His law is immutable. God is unchangeable. His law is unchangeable. It is the eternal law of the eternal God. But I don't want to spend any more time on these fallacies regarding the moral law. I want to move to this point, and that is proving my premise this morning, proving this statement, establishing this point that God's moral law is permanent and it is immutable. Not only can we look at the fallacies regarding the moral law, but let's think about the force of the moral law. The force of the moral law. In our last message, I spoke about the Garden of Eden. And that's where it all began, where mankind is concerned, in the garden. And what is recorded in those early chapters is history. And I say that because if you can't trust the history of Genesis 1 through 3, you cannot trust the history anywhere in the Bible. It's very important that we believe in a six-day creation, because if you don't believe what God says about that, why would you believe God about anything else? Now, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, gives us what is effectively a foundation regarding humanity and God's moral law. God here gives a commandment to our first parents. Verse 16 of Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, there's law, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yes, good and evil, right and wrong, thou shalt not eat of it. That's the law. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now God established his law by writing his law on Adam's heart, and by speaking his law to Adam. Here we have what Darby was pleased to call a fable. Well, it's not a fable. The covenant of works is right here in the scripture. And the Lord told him, you can eat of every tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Thou shalt not. Now that which was later codified, written down by God and by Moses in the Pentateuch, was written upon the hearts of our first parents. The moral law was given to Adam and was thus given to all creatures. Now, I could continue to prove this, but it's certainly clear from Genesis chapter 2 that Adam knew about the Sabbath commandment, because the Lord at the beginning of the chapter mentioned that very thing, that he had ended his work, he ceased from his work that he had made, and he blessed the seventh day and set it apart, he sanctified it. Adam knew about that commandment. Adam also knew about marriage. He knew about the seventh commandment, therefore, because a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Adam knew what the law was. He knew what his responsibility to God was. Now, Adam broke the law of God. But having broken the law of God, he was not released from his responsibility to keep God's perfect law of righteousness. God's law was still God's law. And that law, you will see, was in force from that time until the giving of the law officially on the tablets of stone at Mount Sinai. Now I say that because there are those who tell us that the moral law began at Sinai and with Moses. And if they believe that, and they do, they might just as easily assume that the law ended at Calvary. And many of them do believe that, as regards the law being a way of life for God's people, and as far as it being God's command, his unchangeable moral code for mankind. But I want you to know, and I want you to see, the law did not begin at Sinai. You could say it was merely reissued at Sinai. But before we deal with this point, I want to show you a couple of scriptures in Romans, because these are very important in this regard. The teaching of the Apostle Paul, the teaching of the Spirit through Paul, in Romans chapter 4 and again in chapter 5, is that where there is no law, there cannot be any law breaking. There cannot be any sin. Look at Romans 4 verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Right, just keep your finger there. Where no law is, there is no transgression. There can't be any breaking of the law if there is no law to break. That's very straightforward. Now look at chapter 5 and verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed. That means it's not reckoned to anyone's account. It's not counted as being theirs when there is no law. So basically Paul is saying the same thing. How could people be held accountable for breaking the law of God if such a law had not been revealed? So wouldn't that mean that all those who lived from Adam's time until Moses and the events recorded in Exodus 19 and 20, that they were not under the moral law? I mean, after all, how could God hold someone responsible for sin where there is no law forbidding it, right? How could God command obedience to a law that is not yet given? That's what Romans 5 verse 13 particularly is saying. Now, here's the point. I want you to see this with me, and we're going to look at the scriptures. If people were rebuked for sin, and they were punished for sin before the law was given at Sinai, then God's law must have been in place. It must have been. And the fact is, as we're going to see here, violation of the Ten Commandments was punished, and it was rebuked before Mount Sinai and the giving of the tablets of the law. So the moral law did not begin at Sinai. Don't listen to these people, I have to be careful how I choose my words, who are of a dispensational bent, who teach this nonsense. That's what it is. It's nonsense that the law began with Moses at Sinai. The moral law, my friends, predates Sinai. The moral law is eternal. It's God's standard of rectitude. And it predates the giving of the law officially through Moses. And as it has been remarked, so too the moral requirements of the Ten Commandments did not end at Calvary. They remain the standard of obedience today. Now this is important. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law perfectly for his people. As Reisinger says in his book, he did not bring an end to it or set a new standard of holiness and righteousness. He has delivered his own from their disobedience to the commandments, not from the commandments themselves. The believer is not redeemed from what is right. His relationship to what is right has changed. In particular, what has changed is his power and desire to do right, not his duty to do right. The duty remains incumbent upon us. We are to obey God. Now here's the thing, folks. People sinned before Sinai. We know that because Adam sinned. And all who were of Adam's posterity sinned. We've read, have we not, about the events leading up to the flood? Didn't man sin against the Lord? Weren't men guilty and judged by God for their sin? Yes, they were. The law was known in some form. There was a law that they broke. Otherwise, the sins of those lawbreakers could not have been punished by God. Now, just notice with me, and I'm just going to give you a cursory few references here. Not by any means is this an exhaustive study, hopefully not exhausting either. But just notice some of the references in Genesis and Exodus that prove what I'm saying here. That the law was in force before the tablets of stone were given to Moses. Look at Genesis chapter 35. You're going to need your Bible for the next few minutes if you haven't been using it up to now. So be warned. Genesis 35 verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And verse 4 says that they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and that Jacob buried them. He hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. Here is idolatry. Here you have in view the first and the second commandments and their breach of those commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or the earth beneath, and so on. You go to the events in Egypt, the 10 plagues. God plagued Pharaoh and his household, and God judged Egypt ultimately for their idolatry. They were a nation of idols. You go to Exodus chapter 16. This is before the law was written down, I'm telling you. This is before the tablets of stone were issued. Exodus chapter 16. It makes it very clear that God had established the Sabbath commandment. We know it was established in the Garden of Eden. The commandment itself teaches us that. In Exodus 20, the reason why we're to keep the day holy is that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested, or he ceased on the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. But you go back to Exodus chapter 16, you see in verse 26, 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. They were lawbreakers. How do you know they were lawbreakers? Because they didn't obey what God had said about the Sabbath. And God says that, doesn't he, in verses 28 and 29. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? The law of God was in force, was it not? The moral law was in existence, was it not? It had not yet been written on the tablets of stone. That history is yet to be given in chapters 19 and beyond. But the law was in force. And when they broke the Sabbath commandment, they experienced the chastening hand of the Lord upon them. What about the fifth commandment? To honor your father and your mother. Was that known? Was that enforced? Well, you can study Genesis chapter 9 and you'll see there what happened to the son of Noah when he dishonored his father. Genesis 9 from verse 24. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed is Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. There is the suggestion here, and more than the suggestion, of a sodomite act that was perpetrated by Ham on his father. That's what it means when it says in verse 22 that he saw the nakedness of his father. It's not just, you know, that he saw his dad coming out of the shower with no clothes on. That's not what it means. There's a deeper meaning to this. And that, of course, would bring in the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment was in force. The parental aspect, by the way, is also in view in Genesis 18, where we see there that Abraham was known for the fact that he commanded his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment. Abraham believed in the commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, and he believed that it was his duty to enforce that commandment, to make sure that the obedience that was demanded by God was given by his household. Genesis 21 then, in verse 9 onwards, records the story of Hagar and Ishmael. And we know that Ishmael dishonored his father Abraham, and as a result was put away. Honor thy father and thy mother. What about the sixth commandment? Wasn't Cain punished for murdering his brother? In Genesis chapter 4, he said, actually, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Genesis 4, verse 13. Yes, it was enforced, the sixth commandment. And you'll see the law of capital punishment, by the way, is outlined by Noah in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. That's God's law still. Capital punishment for capital crime. You murder someone, you pay with your own life. That's God's law. People say, oh, well, that's an old-fashioned idea, isn't it? It's a biblical idea. It's what God says. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But then doesn't that mean the man who kills him is guilty of murder? No. No, absolutely not. That's a judicial killing. That's not murder. Any more than a soldier going out to defend his country who kills an enemy combatant. That's not murder either, because it's not what is defined in Scripture as thou shalt not kill, thou shalt do no murder. What about the command about adultery? Was that in place? Of course it was in place. And there are several scriptures that I could mention in this regard. Genesis chapter 12, from verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. See, Abram told a lie. It was a half-truth, but, you know, a half-truth is a whole lie. Away with this nonsense about white lies and just a little fib. There are no white lies. They're all as black as hell itself. There are no white lies. You know, this is a worldly concept. It's a worldly idea that's based upon a disregard for God's law. Obviously, the seventh commandment was in force. You see that in Genesis chapter 20 as well, where once again Abram made the same mistake and he told Abimelech that Sarah was his sister, because Sarah was a nice looking woman and he was afraid that Abimelech would do away with him and take his wife. So he said, well, she's my sister. That was half true, but it wasn't the whole truth. It was a half truth, therefore it was a lie. And the Lord said to Abimelech, in answer to his protestation, look, I didn't know. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. God said unto him, Genesis 20 verse 6, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Oh. So that would have been a sin. That would have been a breach of God's law. But I thought God's law wasn't enforced yet. I thought God's law wasn't given yet until Sinai. No, well, if you thought that, you thought wrong. And I remember also what Joseph said in Genesis chapter 39. A young man. A very young man. Perhaps still a teenager. But he knew the law of God. And youth and godliness are not mutually exclusive things. You can live for God in the days of your youth. In fact, the Bible says, and I say this to the children and the young people that are here, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Now. Not when you get older. Not when you've sowed your wild oats and you've done everything that you want to do. No, now is the time to serve God. It's a good thing to bear the yoke in your youth. Joseph was a youth, and there was a woman who put her eyes upon him. She wanted him. Here's how the Bible puts it. Genesis 39, verse 7. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife, that's Mrs. Potiphar, cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." She wanted him to commit adultery with her. You know what the world would say to that? That young man was an idiot for passing up that opportunity. That's what the world says. But that's not what God says. Joseph refused. He said to his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house." In other words, he doesn't know anything that I'm doing. "He hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife." And listen to this. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" What do you mean wickedness, Joseph? What do you mean sin against God? There is no law yet. Oh, is there not? Oh, there's a law. It's the moral law of God. It's written on my heart, and I know if I were to do this, this is great wickedness. This is a sin against God. Not just against Potiphar's wife. Not just against Potiphar, my master. Not just against myself, my own flesh, and my own family, though all of that is true. But it is against God. And later on, you'll notice in Psalm 51, when David confessed his sin of the same kind, only he did fall for it, and Joseph did not. He said of the Lord, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Because our sin chiefly is against God. My point is that the seventh commandment was enforced. The sin of sodomy comes under the seventh commandment. It's talked about in the Bible as strange flesh. It is sexual sin that is illicit, that is condemned by God. Genesis 19 proves it by God destroying the cities of the plain. God proves thou shalt not commit adultery was enforced. What of the eighth commandment? Was it enforced before Sinai? Of course it was. The stealing. There was one who was condemned actually for stealing idols. There's two commandments in one. There's idolatry and stealing all in one. Genesis chapter 31. And from verse 19 it says that Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. She got very attached to the idolatry in that home. Joseph realized that to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife would be stealing as well, taking that which did not belong to him. What about lying? Genesis 4 verse 9. Cain lied about his brother Abel. Didn't the Lord ask him the question? Not because God didn't know the answer, but he wanted to get it from Cain. He said, "Where is Abel thy brother?" Genesis 4 verse 9. And he said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" That was a downright lie. Of course he knew where he was. He had just killed him. Murdered him. And what about covetousness? We find that Adam and Eve coveted and stole the forbidden fruit. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. It was an illicit desire. A coveting after that which God had forbidden. The same was true of Abimelech. He coveted Abram's wife. Friends, the moral law is for all people, for all periods and all places. Before Sinai and after it. Before the cross and after it. All have sinned. All have broken God's law. That's what the Bible says about us this morning. We have come short of the glory of God. You could call that the failure to obey the thou shalts of Scripture. We have come short of God's glory. We have not kept the law of thou shalt. And then sin is also, 1 John 3 verse 4, the transgression of the law. That is the breach of the law. It's not just a coming short of God's standard, it's stepping over God's boundary lines. Stepping over God's boundary lines. Transgression of the law, that is disobedience to the thou shalt nots of Scripture. Sins of omission, sins of commission. And there, friends, is our guilt. There is our guilt. We have done that which we ought not to have done. We have failed to do that which we were commanded to do. The force of the law. The law is in force today. God's commandments are still God's commandments today. And we still, all of us, stand condemned in the light of God's law. But I want to very quickly, and it'll have to be, move to the formulation of the moral law. The formulation of the moral law, that is the official giving of the law in a codified form to Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. You'll see that the giving of the law was an event unparalleled in the history of mankind. This was a special one-off event when God came down to speak audibly to his people and then to write on tablets of stone the words of his law. The Bible describes this in Exodus chapter 19 from verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. Darkness, if you like. And the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. It quaked. There was an earthquake. And when the sound of the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Then it records how that Moses went up to the top of the mount, and the Lord told Moses to go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And this is recorded, by the way, in other parts of Scripture. You see in Deuteronomy chapter 5, from which we read earlier on, that in verse number 4, the Bible records Moses' statement, "The Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire." You also find in verse 22, "These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud and of the thick darkness, with a great voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me." And it is described in other parts of Scripture. We haven't time to look at them all, but one that I want to mention, Psalm 68, verse 8. "The earth shook." There's the earthquake. "The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself," that's the mountain, "was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." You see, friends, God meant for this giving of the law in a codified form to be an unforgettable event. He didn't want the people to forget it. He was speaking his holy law to mankind, and he wrote the law out for mankind. Is that not important? Is the law not important? It has been remarked that when writing out the law, God did not use parchment but tables of stone, suggesting permanence. And as we read the prophets of the Old Testament, we go to the New Testament and see how Christ and the apostles employed the moral law in their preaching. The prophets of the Old Testament, Christ in the New Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, they employed the Ten Commandments in their preaching. It is clear to me that it is a permanent moral code. And the law is useful in many respects. Not least that it acts as a moral preservative in society. Someone said this, "The law restrains sin. Without the moral law, this world would be a field of blood, as is evidenced in places where there is no regard for God's commands." The Puritan Samuel Bolton remarked, "Blessed be God that there is this fear upon the spirits of wicked men, otherwise we could not live well in this world. One man would be a devil to another. Every man would be a Cain to his brother, an Amnon to his sister, an Absalom to his father, a Saul to himself, a Judas to his master. For what one does, all men would do, were it not for a restraint upon their spirits." And I agree with that. However, the greatest work of the law is to show us our sin, and thus our great need of a Savior. We think this morning of Sinai, where the Lord came down in awful majesty the mountain quaked. There was a voice of thunder. God spoke from heaven. There was smoke. There was fire. It was an awesome statement of the law and its condemnation of man's sin. But yet we think of another mount, Mount Calvary, where once again there was an earthquake and there was a supernatural cloud of darkness that descended. And God came down in awful majesty. And also as at Sinai, God's holy law stood paramount there at Calvary. Because there God magnified the law and made it honourable. And while Sinai announced the condemnation, the utter condemnation of the law and our law breaking, here at the cross we find in Christ's death, in bearing the curse and the condemnation of our law breaking, there is not only a great statement of the law, there's a great satisfaction of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And as the Lord did at Sinai, God spoke at this mountain. And this time he said a number of things, one of which was, "It is finished." And to quote again my colleague, at Sinai God had spoken thunderously, spelling out the demands of his law and establishing a standard of perfect righteousness that we could never attain. At Calvary he spoke triumphantly, announcing the satisfaction of his law and the perfect righteousness he had attained for us. Sinai and the law there codified and formulated is able to condemn but not to save. But Calvary covers it all. The past with its sin and its shame. And those who are trusting in Christ, who kept the law perfectly for his people, who suffered the penalty of the broken law for them in his death, to those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. You know, it's interesting that the Old Testament law, when Moses was given it, that was attended by angels. There were angels there overseeing that. The hymn writer tells us of the Lord Jesus Christ that he could have called 10,000 angels when he was dying to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and for me. And if there's one thing I would want you to get from these messages, it is this. The law utterly condemns you and your sin. You know, I think sometimes preachers, when they talk about all have sinned, they never define their terms. They just say you're a sinner. People don't even know what you're talking about. That's why it's so important that we preach the law, because the law gives us the knowledge of sin. It shows us how sinful we are. But it doesn't leave us there. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It brings us to Christ. It shows us our need of a great law keeper in whom we must hide. And therefore I urge you, if you're not saved, to get to the cross with all of your sins. Have all of your sins forgiven, because with the hymn writer you can say, "I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load." And it is then that you will really be able to say with the apostle, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man," rather than saying, "I want to be a lawless Christian." I will say with Martin Luther, "I want to be saved and do as I like." Say, what do you mean by that? What Luther meant was, when you're truly saved, what you would like to do is to serve God and keep his law in perfection. That's what true believers want to do. They want to obey God's law because they know that the law of God is like God himself. It's good, it's holy, it's just, it's spiritual, and it is God's law for all time. And as we get further into it, may the Lord teach us more of his blessed ways for his name's sake. Amen.